All right, well, let's go ahead and begin, and we'll begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight that you have brought us here in the rain. Thank you for making it where we arrived safely. We pray for tonight that you will bless this time we have, Father, that you grant us understanding. Father, we know we can't understand anything apart from your Holy Spirit, so we pray your Holy Spirit will fill us right now, control our thinking, control everything that we do and say in here, Father. Guard my words, Lord, that I say nothing apart from your Spirit. Lord, that I don't stand up here and offer human opinion. None of us are interested in that. We're only interested in what the Word says. So we pray, Father, that you would guard our minds and our thoughts, guard our hearts, and cause us, Lord, not to just treat this as a class, God, but something really that's life-changing because we're studying your Word. And we don't want to never treat the Bible academically, though it can stand the test that anything is put against it. But God, we want to come to it reverently, obediently, faithfully. And Lord, we just come beseeching your understanding. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Even though we have just two people taking this class for credit, I will still like to indulge the rest of you if you'd like to read some of this stuff that I'm asking them to read. I'd be more than glad to give that to you if you want to pass those back for them. They're just take for them. This is the paper Signs and Wonders Then and Now by John Piper. This is actually from one of his messages in February 1991. And the assignment for next week, for those of you taking this for credit, is to actually critique this paper. So next week you'll give me a 2-page paper on what you agree and what you disagree about this article. I want to know what you agree with it, what he wrote. I want to know what you disagree about it. And just want to encourage the others, if you want to read this, this is a good paper for you to read to understand a very important area on spiritual gifts. And I don't know if you've ever done this before, but it's something worthwhile. Is teachers that you may listen to on the radio, you might not know a lot of their positions on things, of course, until you hear them teach on it. But a good question would be, is what is their position on the gifts? Are they all in? Are they all out? Are there some in, some out? Are they cessationist? And if so, what kind? Is that what you ran into? Okay. And so, anyway, that's a good question. And if you read the beginning of this article, it certainly tells you where John Piper stands, that he believes that all the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 are valid for today and should be earnestly sought for the edification of the church and the spread of the gospel. He says also that Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he quotes a statement from him, believes that there is nowhere where it says that the gifts ceased. Now, I want to know what you think, and of course two of you are required to tell me what you think. But if you would like I said, to participate in this and just share with me your thoughts, that's good dialogue in here. And anytime you guys have any questions, have any comments, don't feel like you can't ask or make a comment because you're not taking this for credit. Okay? This is a class for all of us. And two of you in here, like I said, are taking this for credit, and so you're benefiting from that aspect of it. But the rest of us in here, we're taking it in here as a study of the Scriptures. All right, well, John has the class notes. He's going to hand them out to you. John gets to be my teacher's pet because he sits up here in the front next to me. So, all right, well, tonight we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to begin our look at the list of gifts that are in this section. And just so that you have these gifts in your mind, even though we're going to look at three of them tonight, I want us to look at the list that he gives, and I want to take an opportunity to read this to you. 1 Corinthians 12, and it says there in verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." Last time when we were together, we looked at Ephesians 4 and verse 11. What are the four gifts listed in Ephesians 4:11? Okay, you had apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And did you pick up something that I said? What are the gifts listed? Those are actually offices. But as you note, that Flynn in his book treats them as the gifts pertaining to those offices. And we noted last time that there are no apostles, that there are no prophets today. There are only evangelists and pastor teachers. Now, Flynn in his book, The 19 Gifts of the Spirit, he looks not so much at the office, but he looks at the gifts related to that office. He uses the word apostle. He uses prophet in a general sense. He says, quote, "Others outside the 12 were called apostles, Barnabas, Acts 14:4 and verse 14, James, the Lord's brother, Galatians 1:19, Silas or Silvanus, and Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2:6. He then applies this broader unofficial sense to the apostolic gift, and he says this, quote, "The word missionary is rooted in the Latin to send, while the word apostle comes from the Greek to send. Linguistically, missionary and apostle are equals. Both are sent ones. The missionary is sent from, as opposed to being called to, a particular church." Now, with the gift of prophecy, he says that the office ceased, but the gift hasn't. He says God's revelation has been finished. The Bible is our all-sufficient guide today. Until the completion of the New Testament, during the apostolic age, prophets gave necessary special revelations and reliable guidance. Since the completion of the Bible, in which divine revelation is once for all written, the gift of prophecy is now identified with proclamation based on God's Word. And we're going to say more about that gift, but we're going to wait till we get to week 9. Because in week 9, we will deal just with that particular gift. Now, in the gift of evangelists, he centers on evangelism. And he says, quote, "Though all believers are to witness, the gift of evangelism is a special ability in communicating the gospel message in relevant terms to unbelievers." He agrees that the office of evangelist is still available today, but again, he focuses more on evangelism itself. Now, what did we say that the evangelist was? What is a New Testament evangelist? Church planner. Now, a church planner would be also, to use a more contemporary term, a missionary, basically. The gift of pastors and teachers, that's listed in Ephesians 4:11, is it two offices or one? It's one office. And why is it one office? Okay, so the Greek word kai, which is usually translated and, it connects the two. It can read pastors, pastor teachers, pastor hyphen teachers. Teaching shepherds, you could look at it in that way. Now I want to look at the gifts that are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12. Flynn calls them the speaking gifts and the ministering or serving gifts. And they're found in verses 8 and 9. We're going to look at the first three. Notice again how they are identified. Paul says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit." All three of these gifts are said to be through the Spirit. And that's all gifts, right? The Holy Spirit gives the gifts. But why do you think that Paul says here in this first list three times through the Spirit. Okay.
The person, so therefore the person is speaking what is revealed to them. It's not so much what's given you and put in you, but it's a revelation that's an ongoing type of way.
Okay. Well, hold on to that thought right there. We'll pick up on that. Yeah.
Is there a more of a continuity in
thought? It could be that. It could be one focusing on the originator of the gifts, which is the Spirit. Of course, we know from verse 11. And somewhat what you're saying, but you're hitting on the revelatory side, we're going to talk about that tonight, is also the channel by which they operate. All the gifts operate through the power of the Spirit. He is the one, as we looked at the week before last, that it talks about in verses 4 through 6 that there are a variety of gifts, there are a variety of services or ministries, and there are varieties of effects that's being produced. But it's the same God who works all in all. If you notice in verse 4, the same Spirit. Verse 5, the same Lord. Verse 6, the same God. And what you have as you go through verses 8 through 11, you see primarily a work of the Holy Spirit. Because you see in verse 11 that He is the originator of those gifts. You don't decide what gift you have. You can't say, well, you know what, I like that gift, so I think I'll take that gift. As if they're spread out before you on a table and you can just go and pick up and choose whichever you want. It's not your choice what gift you have. It's the Spirit's choice. He's chosen what gift that you will have to glorify Him. And what gift that you will use to minister to the body of Christ. Now, as I pointed out since we've started in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the fact that when each one of us does our part, it's going to produce something in the body. Do you remember what that was? One word. Starts with a G. Growth. It's going to produce growth in the body. And it says that in Ephesians 4, as each one does his part, does his share, and it's going to produce growth. We're going to grow, and you know, a lot of times when we think about growth, what do we think about? We're thinking about numbers. We're thinking about people adding to us, and that's not the kind of growth that we're talking about here. We're talking about spiritual growth. We're talking about spiritual maturity, growing up in the Lord. You know, when we pray for growth in here, yes, we have in mind the people that we want to reach and people that the Lord is saving that will add to our church, but we're also praying about our maturity. Because we don't want just a bunch of immature people. I don't want to be immature. You don't want to be immature, obviously, because you're here. And you're seeking to add more to your knowledge of the Word of God. You know, but maturity, it's tied to two things. It's tied to the knowledge of Scripture, but it's also tied to the application of it. And you can sit here and listen. You can go online. You can, you know, listen to other pastors. And you can have a lot of knowledge, and you can read books. But if you don't apply it, you're leaving out a very important component. Now, it's very interesting that the two gifts that we're going to look at tonight, two of the three, that these two gifts are tied so closely together. One is called the word of wisdom, and the other one is called the word of knowledge. Why Paul listed them in that order, I'm not real sure. Because as we go through these two gifts, you'll see that they're so closely related that you can't have one without the other. But it would be more applicable because of the nature of the two gifts to have said the word of knowledge first and then the word of wisdom. And as we go through this, we'll talk about why. Notice something about this gift right here. It is a speaking gift. We know that because of the use of the term word. It says the word of wisdom. That's the Greek word logos. And it means word. It means to speak. And the gift, of course, may have been revelatory at times during the apostolic era. And certainly, I want to show you some examples of that. The term wisdom is the Greek word sophia. Sophia is used in so many ways in the New Testament, it's actually impossible to isolate it just to only revelation. But in the New Testament, it most often refers to the ability to understand God's Word and apply it. Over in Matthew 13:54, listen to the response that the people had to Jesus' teaching. It says, "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" See, they were listening to what he was saying. They were watching what he was doing. And they were equating it to his ability to understand and interpret God's Word. Where did he get this wisdom? If you go over to James chapter 1, if you look at verse 5, you have a phrase there which says, "If any of you lacks wisdom." And you know what that's telling us just by that phrase alone? It's telling us that some people do not lack wisdom. Right? Just by that phrase. There are some people that have the wisdom they need to go through those trials. Let's apply it specifically to that context. It's true that some people have more wisdom than others. That's true. Same as knowledge. People have more knowledge than others. As my kids grow up and they get more and more involved in their schooling and they get more and more exposed to things that they're surpassing us, especially when the things that they're exposed to that we don't use or do, and they're getting involved in it. I was talking about that subject just the other day, even just about algebra. I've never had to use it for anything, so guess what? I lost it. You know, and I spent a lot of time in college trying to understand it so I could pass the class. And I finally got to that point to where I understood it and I passed the class, but because I haven't used it since then, which has been many years, I've lost it. So it wouldn't do me any good to sit down and try to help my kids with algebra, because they'd have to help me. If you go to chapter 3 of James, you'll see the word wisdom brought up again. And in James 3, verse 13, it shows us that understanding and the application of it being used together. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Both terms are being used. "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." If you look at verse 17, he shows where this wisdom comes from. He says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So, wisdom comes from above, right? True heavenly wisdom. Wisdom that is humanistic comes from where? It comes from beneath. It comes from the earth. It's demonic. It's earthly. If you look over in Proverbs 2, it tells us in Proverbs 2:6 that it's the Lord who gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. And even when Paul was preaching, he told the Colossians that it was Him, that is Christ, that He preached. And He was warning every man and teaching every man in what? In all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. If you look in the book of Acts, you remember Stephen. Stephen disputed with the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 6, and it says in verse 10 that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. Later, when he was before the Sanhedrin, his defense was characterized by such wisdom that the only answer that the council could give was stoning him. He confounded them. Now, when you apply this gift to the Spirit-given gift of the Word of Wisdom, we could apply it in this way. We could apply it to the sense of insight into the Word of God. We could apply it to speech that is full of God's wisdom, as Fritz Reinecker says, under the impulse of the Spirit of God. I'm sorry, A.T. Robertson. Or we could say that it has to do with the exposition of wisdom. It's speech that has wisdom as its content. And it basically applies truths that you discover. In other words, you could think of wisdom just simply in this sense, application. It's the application of knowledge. It's doing what you know. But see, in a Spirit-given capacity, it's the ability to see what the Word is saying and the ability to apply that Word. See, it's the ability, that's why I said you've got to take them together, knowledge and wisdom. You take knowledge, the ability to search the Scripture, to draw out of its principles, its interpretation, its understanding, then wisdom comes right along with that and gives you the ability to do it, to apply it. Now, John brought up a statement, talked about revelatory. What does that mean? Well, if you look at it in this way, all the gifts are revelatory. Okay? But there is a sense to where we today would kind of disconnect from that revelatory statement only because, you know, you had, certainly as you go through the book of Acts, you had the apostles that manifested these gifts. And you had them, like on the day of Pentecost, you had Peter and the 11 standing up and they were preaching to the people, you know, through the gift of, well, actually you had several gifts occurring at that time, but you had the word of wisdom, you had the word of knowledge, you had prophecy going on, you had Peter's ability, supernatural ability to interpret the events of what had occurred with the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and apply them to prophecy. You see the word of wisdom and you see the word of knowledge all throughout the New Testament. And certainly we'd say Paul had that. He contributes 13 letters to the New Testament. As we read a moment ago about Stephen and seeing that they could not resist the wisdom that he had, we see Peter. You know, the two dominant figures in the book of Acts are Peter and Paul. You have basically the first 12 chapters, though you have chapter 9 dealing with Paul, but then you have basically the first 12 chapters dealing with Peter and then the remaining chapters dealing with Paul. But you see this gift occurring. You see the revelation of this gift. And revelatory meaning simply this, God communicating that understanding, God communicating the ability to communicate that revelation. Now, there's a sense to where I say that we're not disconnected from it today in the sense that we have to have understanding from the Word. We have to have the ability to apply the Word. But we're not talking about direct revelation like the Bible writers had. The writers of Scripture had the ability to pin the Word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We can't claim inspiration today. The Bible is completed. We can't say, "Thus says the Lord" today. We are basically reiterating revelation that's already given. When I preach to you, I'm sharing with you revelation that's already been penned in the Word. I'm not giving you a new word. And yet it scares me today when I hear preachers say that. I have a new word for you today. That's when you need to go, wait a minute, your sermon needs to go up right there. There are no new words today. Actually, our word is an old word. It's over 2,000 years old. And what we have right here is what God wants us to know. The Bible is not still being written. That's one of my pet peeves, if you will, against the gift of tongues or the miraculous gift, the sign gifts, is because those sign gifts are communicating direct revelation from God. And if God is still speaking in that way, then the Bible's not completed. Right? But if the Bible is completed, then we have a problem. You understand where I'm going with that? Okay, anybody have any question? Yeah, Jacob.
I made a statement before, which was just said, and the argument that was brought up was, well, if every person spoke in tongues is bringing direct revelation from Christ, wouldn't every word that Christ spoke be direct revelation from God? Therefore, you don't have all of His words written in the Bible, you don't have all of those revelations. So that means there could be words spoken in tongues.
You still have a problem. I mean, you have a closed canon. You have a closed canon in the Old Testament. You have a closed canon in the New Testament. How is it closed if there's still revelation going on? If in the early centuries they said, this is it, and the canon was closed, nothing more was added, and you had the apocryphal books that was in the gap between the Old and New Testament, and they were basically rejected because of the content, that it was not in harmony with the rest of Scripture. And so that shows some discernment there, some distinguishing between those books and the books that we have today. And if there was revelation still going on, then you wouldn't have a completed Bible. You would have other things that could be added to it. You would have an open book. And, you know, what we have that's written down is what God wanted us to have. That's pretty obvious, right? Jacob, you did make a truthful statement in the fact that there were many other things that Jesus said and did. In fact, John says that in his gospel. And he said, if all of them were written down, I suppose that all the books of the world couldn't even contain it. So we have exactly what God wanted us to have. Nothing more, nothing less. We don't have what we have by chance, by accident. We have it by providence. God designed exactly what He wanted us to know. And that's why it's always amazed me where people say, I want to know what the will of God is. I want to know, and, you know, and they do things that are contrary to the will of God. And usually what you say to that is, listen, you want to know the will of God, first obey what is revealed, what is clear. And then if you want to know the things that could be somewhat mysterious or something that you have to dig deeper into, well, then make sure first you're obeying the will that is revealed. Make sense? Obey what is clear. Because you're hindering the ability to understand anything else if you're disobedient and you're in sin. Let's take, for example, you know, man and woman living together. We know that according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that shouldn't occur. That's fornicating. You know? And then I always have somebody come up and tell me, say, well, what if you're living together and you're not having a sexual relationship? I say, is that possible? You know, and I usually turn it to the person. Are you trying to tell me that you could live with this woman and not have that kind of a relationship? And then they usually admit no. So the revealed will of God is that that is fornication, and God's will is, according to Scripture, is that you marry, right? So that's the revealed will of God. As far as being able to understand, you know, the deeper things of Scripture, it's not going to occur unless you understand what is clear, right? And you're obedient to what is clear. That's just the point I'm trying to make. But again, you go back to the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom certainly was revelatory. And you have to understand, all these gifts were part of the early church. All of these gifts were occurring before the completion of the Bible. All of these gifts were used to validate the speaker and to validate the word, the message. If you want a passage or a verse that deals with that, it's in Hebrews 2, which says this. Mm-hmm. What did I just do? Right. Mm-hmm. Well, here you have one verse here in Hebrews 2:4. Well, back it up, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who did what? Heard Him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Here's your verification. Let me see if I can find it real quick. I promise you I won't do what Tim did that night. Meaning I won't spend that much time if I can't find it. But let me see if I can. Can you get this ring out of this? This ringing really bad in here. Okay, it is. It's in Mark 16:20. It says, and they went out and preached everywhere. That's good. The Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Well, you have the confirmation of them by the Lord working through them. Okay, so you have the confirmation of the messenger And then you have the confirmation of the message by the accompanying signs. So you have both. You have the authentication of both occurring here. Right. Right. Well, let me give you a definition. The gift of the word of wisdom is the Spirit-given ability to understand God's word and apply it. Now, if you kept it in its simplest sense, that's what's going on. Even in its revelatory nature, you have them given the ability to understand what God is saying and the ability to communicate what He said. You have that occurring all throughout the book of Acts. You have that occurring with Paul. You know, Paul was able to refute those who withstood him. We read a passage about that yesterday. John MacArthur, he says, communicating wisdom is the function of the expositor who draws out not only from his own study of Scripture, but from the many insights and interpretations of commentators and of other biblical scholars. It's also the ability a counselor must have in order to apply God's truth to the questions and problems brought to him. It's a feature in the gift of the pastor who must know, understand, and be able to apply God's word in order to lead his people as he should. And just so you know the other side, and just so that you know not everyone agrees with this, because you're reading two different books. Well, the second book that you're reading, Robert L. Thomas, Understanding Spiritual Gifts, this is what he says. He says that there is a revelatory connection to this gift, and he says that it was a special ability restricted to a select few in the early days of the Christian era. So, therefore, he would say the gift is not functioning today. He keeps it in that strict revelatory category of the divine revelation being communicated to that individual prior to the completion of the canons. He doesn't expand it in any way. He restricts it right there. So he leaves it there in that era. He leaves it there with the apostles, and it was only a select few of them. Now, I would certainly say of all the gifts, not everyone had all the gifts. I mean, you take the gift of healing. Paul had that gift. We see him exercise that gift. But you know who didn't have the gift? Timothy. Because he tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Yeah, well, he could. Or, which also points out a second thing, that the gifts were not used just at the whim. Or Paul could go over there and just heal him. Or what about Epaphroditus that we're studying in Philippians chapter 1 through 4. And Epaphroditus is sick. And he was upset that the church knew he was sick, and he was upset that they were upset. And he was right there with Paul. Why didn't Paul heal him? See, those are questions I have. If this is something that we are to have and to use at any moment in any ability that we have, then why are there sick people all around them? You know, if everybody has this gift of healing, because in the Pentecostal Charismatic Church, that everybody has a lot of the same gifts. In fact, the evidence whether you get the Holy Spirit is to whether you speak in tongues. And I have a problem because it says in 1 Corinthians 12:11, not everybody has the same gift. If everybody had the same gift, what would be the purpose? We all wouldn't be different. How could we complement one another? We complement one another because of the difference between us. You have things I need, I have things you need. It's just like in marriage. My wife has things that I need from her, and she has things that she needs from me. We complement one another. It's very self-evident, self-revealing that we're different. And we're all in here different. We hear differently, we speak differently, we understand differently, we function differently. But we have the opportunity to complement each other. We have the opportunity to build on each other's differences. Like I said, you have things that I need, I have things that you need. Make sense? Some of you look like you're in a fog. Okay. If you don't ask a question, I feel like you understand. Jacob always has a question to ask. I'm just messing with you, man. I want you to ask. Go ahead. Just speak loud.
Concerning Christ.
Yeah.
Wouldn't that be considered a word of wisdom?
That was revelatory. Because it says in the text that it was. He didn't know that he was prophesying about the death of Christ. Right? Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And we're going to talk a lot about some of those issues right there about other people having some of these gifts and why as we look at some of those sign gifts. But the joy that you have is to read Robert L. Thomas's book and to understand where he's coming from as well. So, all right, well, let's move on to the next gift. Any other questions? Okay. Next gift is the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge. And of course, this gift logically precedes the first because ordinarily knowledge comes before wisdom. Knowledge differs from wisdom. Flynn writes in his book, knowledge is information. Wisdom is the right use of the information to achieve proper ends. Now, if you take a moment and read that chapter, it gives some pretty basic illustrations. You take a person that's studying, you know, say to be a lawyer, and one never becomes a lawyer or he never uses the information. I don't know if that's one of the illustrations he gives, but it's just whatever field or skill that you're seeking to attain in your life that you end up never using it, or you end up using it contrary to what you gained it for, you have a malfunction occurring right there, right? The point he's trying to make is that knowledge is the information and wisdom is the application of that information. And so we could also say that the word of knowledge is also a speaking gift. It too has the term logos associated with it, the word of knowledge. It is broad in its meaning. It also was used in a revelatory sense by the apostles. The word here for knowledge is a very familiar word. It's the word gnosis. What group of false teachers is this word gnosis associated with in the New Testament? The Gnostics. And the word gnosis, it primarily just means to know. It's a seeking to know. It's an inquiry. It's an investigation. It denotes in the New Testament knowledge, and especially of spiritual truth. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, you see basically the application of this as Paul is conveying the mysteries that surround the resurrection of the body. And he says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he talks about that in that whole chapter. He talks about the whole mystery surrounded around the body of Christ and the resurrection and even the human body and the gifts. And he's applying that knowledge in those situations, just like over in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, as he applies this to the rapture, where he says, for we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who fall asleep. Now, you have a statement right there, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. That is revelatory. Right? He's telling you right there where this is coming from. Even in 1 Corinthians 7, he will tell you, when it talks about singleness and marriage and so forth, he says, you know, the Lord doesn't have something here on this, but this is what I say. Remember, he's drawing the distinction between the two. But he also makes a statement with what he says that I think I have the mind of Christ. You know, so there's no reason just because the Lord didn't give me this word to say to you about this situation doesn't mean that you should ignore it. Right? The use of knowledge here is the sense of conveying new truth. Now, we don't have new revelation, as I was pointing out to you, being given today. So we could say, in that sense, the word of knowledge has ceased. We don't have new revelation. We could say, in that sense, the word of wisdom ceased, if you keep it strictly in that revelatory category. But if you broaden it, then you would have to look at it in this way, that this is utterance or speech supernaturally imparted of truths that are already revealed. See, what you're getting into with the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge is you're getting into the science of interpretation. And that takes work, doesn't it? Does it take work to study the Bible?
Sure it does.
We could say that this gift is basically the ability to communicate insights into the mystery of His revelation. Those truths that could not be known apart from God's revelation. In other words, it's basically perceiving and understanding the truths of God's Word. Now, you've been around people that are like that. You sit here and you study a portion of the Bible, you read it, and you're sitting here listening to them teach on that, and you go, man, I didn't see any of that. That's not saying he's making all that up. It may simply mean that he has more of the skill, more of the tools, more of the ability to use those things, you know, than versus you do. It could also mean that he has the gift, the supernatural ability to do that. Now, I would somewhat, you know, differ in some of the statements that Flynn makes in his book that you could have some of these gifts and not occupy some of these offices, because it raises a question in my mind, what would be the purpose for you to have some of these gifts and not be in those offices if the gifts are for the church anyway? Know what I mean? It would be almost like me having the gift of teaching and not teaching. You know, and obviously, just because you're a teacher, that doesn't mean that you are a pastor. I mean, there are teachers all over the place in the church, right? You've got women teaching women, the older women teaching the younger women, and none of them can be pastors, though that point is being debated in many churches today. I find it no debate. Well, that's the point that's being made simply with... Well, again, that's the point I'm trying to make here. You know, I think that the, you know, whatever the gift of pastoring, the gift of shepherding is going to accompany the gifted man who is a pastor teacher. Right? Now, you could say this, you could have a person that maybe has some similar qualities in shepherding. You know, I don't know, I kind of see where he's coming from with some of this. And at the same time, I'm kind of sitting there on the fence, kind of meditating on what he's saying, going on. One point I agree with, and one point I'm not sure about. I don't know. What do you think? Some of you are reading the book too.
Well, I think specifically in that aspect that he talked about, where the gift must be for both sexes, and in the pastoral, I don't think that a woman has to be a pastor just to lead other women. She can be a teacher and teach them. You can have leader qualities and not be a pastor. You can, and I just, I mean, to me, the scripture's too clear about, you know, that a woman is not to be in that position. And so...
Well, I guess maybe the thing that's kind of hanging me up right now on it is just that there's more to being a pastor of just the shepherding and the teaching. And even in the shepherding aspect, there's a lot of things that go along with it. Well, he drew a distinction between the two already, so... So we keep talking about this. I'll give you another paper to write. We go, oh, no, we're not going to talk about that anymore. Boy, it's going off over here. Leslie Flynn, on page 103, he says that the gift of the word of knowledge is the charisma which enables the believer to search, systematize, summarize the teachings of the word of God. Through it, the Christian is enabled to acquire deep insight into divine truth. This supernatural ability brings illumination of God's thoughts not discoverable by human reason. He goes on to say that some see this gift being the same as the gift of teaching, because teaching and utterance of knowledge only helps others only when it is communicated. He ties both of them together, because in the word of knowledge, it's a speaking gift. Teaching is a speaking gift. There's similarity between the two. I would somewhat differ there, because just the fact they're mentioned as two gifts. But he's trying to say that there seems to be some overlapping there of those two gifts. And that's fine if he wants to look at it that way. But I don't know, there's just a lot of things here to meditate on. A lot of good things. He's making a lot of good statements. And this is a very important area. Why don't we stop right here, take a short break,
And we'll come back if you have any questions before we wrap this gift up. Wrap this gift up. We'll look at the third one. All right. This a little bit more. I want you to go to the book of Acts and go into chapter 2. And as I clarify this more, I want to just clarify it with both of those two gifts. It's very clear just by the term logos and the term translated word that it is a speaking gift. That's pretty clear. But what you need to see is how that's fleshed out. And if you could say of anything of this, of the purpose of these first two gifts, it would be to communicate the Word of God, whether you're preaching it to an unbeliever or whether you're teaching it to believers. As you see the apostles manifesting this gift, primarily you see it in Peter, because Peter dominates the first 12 chapters of Acts. Like I said, not chapter 9, of course, which chapter 9 is devoted to Paul's conversion. But outside of that, 11 chapters, he's dominating here. But if you go into chapter 2, you know the story about the day of Pentecost had fully come. You know that the Holy Spirit came, and it was evidenced in verse 3, by divided languages as a fire, one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other languages. I'm inserting more of an understandable term than tongues, because we don't always just know what that term tongues means. But we know it's languages because it says it in verse 6. They heard them speak in his own language. It's interesting. We had a children's Bible when the kids were a lot younger, and they, in that children's Bible, put languages. I thought, man, they get it right in the children's Bible. Because, you know, if a child can't understand the word tongues, guess what? Most adults can't either. But it doesn't take a Phi Beta Kappa to figure out he's talking about languages here, because he, first of all, mentions it in verse 6, and then he says in verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language? Why didn't they put tongue? And then he goes into the different nationalities of the people. But notice verse 14, Peter stands up with the 11, raises his voice, and he says to them. So obviously Peter is the one speaking. And if you read his sermon here, you basically see him taking or communicating to them through these two gifts. And as I would say, probably obviously the gift of prophecy, because the gift of prophecy was the ability to proclaim the Word of God. Prophemi means to stand before and proclaim to an audience. And so you have him doing this. He raises his voice. He says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose. This is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." So you're seeing some exercise of knowledge, because he begins to quote the prophets. And then he takes this prophecy, even though he quotes all of it here, and obviously from our look at it in previous times, that the full prophecy wasn't fulfilled, because you don't have the sun being turned to darkness and the moon turned into blood, and you don't have the coming of the day of the Lord and so forth. But he quotes the portion of that, and what you have is a partial fulfillment of it. And it was the pouring out of the Spirit, and that's what the reference is being used toward. But in verse 22, you even see him take, first of all, with the prophecy of Joel, you see the wisdom and knowledge applied there, because you hear the knowledge and then you hear the wisdom applying it to what's happening with this phenomenal event with the Spirit being poured out. And then you have in verse 22, taking about Jesus of Nazareth, he says, "A man attested to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, and him being determined, delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So before you even move on to him quoting the patriarch David and applying that to the resurrection of Christ, you have him here hitting in two areas: the sovereignty of God in delivering Christ to them, and then you have the responsibility of man being charged with taking the life of Christ, putting him to death. You're basically seeing these gifts function, even though they're not being identified. You go other places. In all the events that are occurring, of course, when it gets into chapter 3 and you see the healing of the lame man, and that draws a crowd, and it says there in verse 11, chapter 3, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. You see how you're seeing knowledge and wisdom going back and forth here, because he has the knowledge of these events. He has the knowledge of what the prophecies are saying, and he's applying them. He's applying them to Christ. And that's why I'm saying you're basically seeing both of these gifts working hand in hand here. As I sought to lay out before you, you can't have one without the other. You can't have wisdom without knowledge. You need the knowledge, because they go together. Again, knowledge is the application of that wisdom. And so he applies this to that situation as well, and of course calls them to repent in verse 19. As he stands before the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, and so forth, after they were brought in there, it says in verse 8 of chapter 4, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, "Rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone." Now he's quoting Isaiah 28:16 and Psalm 118:22. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now notice verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were what? Uneducated and untrained men. And they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And see, this was a point I was making one Sunday when I was comparing to how Peter responded after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And you have here him being filled with the Holy Spirit. You find him responding the same exact way as the way he was when he was with Jesus. When Jesus was here and he was with him, he responded the same way. But you get him away from Jesus and he's falling apart. Right? Denies Christ. I mean, you're seeing all these things come unraveled. And so you have what Jesus is telling us. I think it's John 4:14 or John 15 when he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming. He says, "I will not leave you comfortless. Ale parakletos, another one like unto the same." I mean, the Holy Spirit will come and he will be another comforter. He'll be one like unto me. And so you see Peter acting the same way, because you see the two things happening. He's still in the presence of Christ, even though Christ is not there with him, you know, in the flesh. You see him responding the same way. And you know what, folks? You and I, when we're filled with the Spirit, do some amazing things, don't we? And say some amazing things. Just don't ever attribute it to yourself and your wisdom and your knowledge, because that's the supernatural wisdom of God. You know, but tying that back into what we were talking about earlier about revelation, the revelatory nature of some of these gifts, what I am trying to communicate to you, and maybe you're getting it and I'm not feeling like you're getting it, so I'm re-emphasizing this, is that you have a completed Bible. We're all clear on that, right? It's completed. Nothing more is being written. Nothing more is being added to it. This word was communicated by what means? By inspiration. If you took the class on how to study the Bible, you had to do some questions about inspiration. If you're not sure about that, I'm not going to take time to go through it, because I want you to go home and look up that information. But that was the means by which God communicated His Word. It was not a trance and direct dictation of that nature. God used the personalities of these men. He used their backgrounds. He used the way they spoke. You see their personality in their writings. One of the books that you study first when you're taking Greek is the Gospel of John, because there is a simplicity of Greek there. It's very basic Greek. And that's usually the book that you go through when you're taking Greek because of that. But when you get into some of Paul's writings, it's very complex. It's complex because you see the background of the individual in those passages. He was trained in the law of God. That's why you see a lot of references that he makes, and he can tie in, you know, the suffering Messiah to the Old Testament, and when he would go into the cities and preach and prove from the Old Testament
that the Messiah has come and His name is Jesus. So you're seeing all of these things. You're seeing a foundation. The book of Acts is a historical book. You know, it's like one person said, we must not teach the experience of the apostles. We must experience the teaching of the apostles. See, a lot of times people jump on, teaching the experience. If this happened to the apostles, this is for today. You don't have a verse that says this stopped. Well, I kind of disagree with that too. Because what about 1 Corinthians 13:8? So, I then gave away some of my feelings about that paper. I don't think he did an adequate job with that. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just saying I disagree. And I'm not saying I can do a better job either. But you're going to read, he didn't deal with the passage. He didn't deal with the grammar of it. Now, since that's a written transcript, he may have dealt with it more in the speaking, you know, when he spoke the message. But as far as what I'm reading by print, it's not dealt with there. So, all right, well, let me give you a definition for the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge is the Spirit-given ability to observe biblical facts and make conclusions, to search out the things of God in the terms of the knowledge of the facts. See, knowledge majors on grasping the meaning of the truth. It's like the science of interpretation. Wisdom emphasizes the practical conviction and the conduct that applies to it. So you have knowledge focusing on the meaning of truth, wisdom focusing on the practical conviction and the conduct that applies to that truth. That's why I say you can't have one without the other. Knowledge is the academic side. Wisdom is the application side. John MacArthur says, there are different ways that this gift is manifested. It can belong to people who have never been to college or seminary, but they have the ability to study the Bible, draw out facts, make conclusions by observation. It's energized in different ways. 100 people might have it, yet it might work differently with each one. It might be a combination with wisdom. Flynn says, whether we have this gift or not, we're to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer for the Corinthians was that they might be enriched by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. He prayed for the Colossians that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So in other words, whether you have this gift or not, we're all called to grow in knowledge. We're all called to grow in wisdom, right? Yes. I thought you were waving at me. Based upon this information, yes. Well, let's just take the gift of preaching. Let's deal with an area I deal with. Could I grow in that gift? How would I grow in that gift? Okay, that's reasonable. But what are other ways I would grow in that gift? By study. All right, so that would tie in also learning how to study, right? Learning interpretation, how to do that, the science of it. Because it is a science, how to interpret Scripture. There are principles that you need to use to interpret Scripture. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but Matt studies.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
See, I think the key point is the study. The key point is that, not necessarily where you're getting those tools from. Because, frankly, all the stuff that we're doing here in the college, you could do this on your own. Okay? You could. But the fact is, most people don't. And the college becomes a place of accountability. Church becomes that too. Well, the difference that I would say between the two is you have one who has the ability, as in this definition here, to observe these biblical facts and to draw these conclusions. You have someone who can search out these things, the things of God, in the terms of the knowledge of the facts. And then you have somebody that can take those facts and apply them. There, frankly, Jacob, not everybody sitting in this church is doing that. And they're relying on the teachers here to do that for them. There's a sense to where that's a true relying, but there's another sense where it's just laziness. You know what I mean? Because we're all to study to show ourselves approved unto God, even though that was primarily said to Timothy. We're all to rightly handle the word of truth. We're all to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of us are to do that. It doesn't fall on just a select few, but it does make sense that God would give that gift to a select few for the purpose of teaching others. I mean, would you say that the primary responsibility of a pastor is to teach? That's how he shepherds the flock. That's how he feeds them. The feeding is done through teaching.
So what the pastor needs to give them?
Yes. I think so. I think you need both of these gifts. The ability to study it, to understand it, the ability to communicate it. Both of them are communication gifts to be able to draw out those conclusions based upon that study and to apply it. Shane. Right.
And just hearing all this and thinking about this, it just seems to clearly incorporate
those two. That's a good point, because not everybody has the desire to know the things that are brought up. Not everybody has the ability, you know, to draw those things out. Study is hard and it's difficult. There's nothing easy about it. Wish there was. And I also wish that there was a communication of divine revelation today. I wish I could stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord." But I can't, because that's not happening. So I have to study. And I have to study these things out. There's a good sense to where a class like this is good for me, and there's a sense to where it's not good for me. There's a sense to where it's good in the way that it makes me think through what we're talking about, because you comment. You make statements, you ask questions. When I teach behind the pulpit, you don't have that opportunity. You just have to take it. You take what I dish out, and then if you still think about it when we're done, then you come ask me, but not usually everybody remembers. You know, sometimes you have people that listen on the radio or listen on the internet, and they'll make a comment. But so there's some good there, you know, to that. There's accountability. You know, teaching like this provides a lot of accountability. You know, any kind of one-on-one or one on a group of people will provide that kind of accountability, because you have that feedback. There's a difference in the mode of delivery. There's a difference in the way that the audience is given an opportunity to respond between the two types of what's taking place. Knowledge and wisdom are needed in the study part. Knowledge and wisdom are needed, if you will, behind the scenes. And prophecy is needed to communicate it. You know what I mean? Even though the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom are both communication gifts. So it's kind of like what you were saying a while ago. You could see how someone would have some of these gifts even though they would not hold some of these offices. And I can agree with what you're saying. And at the same time, those who are going to hold those offices that God has sovereignly and providentially designed for their life are going to have the gifts to fulfill that office. That's why I would say this, that this has been a conviction of mine for a long time. I don't like to see people operating ministries that, number one, they're not gifted and called to, and number two, they've been stuck there because they're available. We're so guilty of stuff like that. And we're not guilty of it here because we don't believe that. But we've all been in churches where that occurs. The only place that we'll say you don't have to have the gift is the nursery. And actually, not even the nursery, because we don't really have a nursery, because of all of our babies are nursing babies and moms are not letting them go. So we said, listen, just then go in there and be with them. We'll provide the space for you, a place where you can still view the service and all, and you can nurse your child, not be interrupted. You know, and the type of children that we're working with are the more older children, the toddler age. We'll work with them. And at the same time, we're working there off more, I won't say so much as a, you got to do that one because we're going in that. It used to be when we were doing the nursery, it was more like, you know, we don't care if you have the gift of being in a nursery per se because we need you. Granted, we don't want somebody back there who's going to drop a child, you know, or give them something and can't follow directions or, you know what I'm saying, okay? We're not going to do that. But there is a sense where I can't say we would apply that to the toddler situation because we do want people that are working with the kids that are good to work with the kids and they have a way to communicate with the kids. So there's a sense where we want people that are gifted in that way. And the only way we're going to find that out is based upon even like what you said is a desire. You know, where is it that you desire to serve the Lord in this capacity? You know, the sad thing is that a lot of times people pick the things that are usually one of the two. It's either something that is visible or it's something that's not visible. It's one or the other. It's either you've got a group of people that say, I want everybody to see me operate this gift. So it's going to be something up here in front of everybody or in front of a class. Or it's going to be the opposite. I don't want anybody to see me. I'm terrified to get in front of people. I don't want anything to do with that. You know, it's just where are the servers that doesn't care where they serve? You know what I mean? All right, well, let's go to this last gift. It's the gift of faith. I don't know why I have the word of faith. It should say just faith. Yes, on your handout, it just has a place for faith. Now, this does not refer to the initial trust in Christ for salvation. That's very obvious, right? This refers to deeper expressions of faith. Some have called this gift the wonder-working faith, based upon 1 Corinthians 13:2, which says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains." That's the kind of faith that they're equating that to based upon that verse. George Mueller is a classic example of a man with the gift of faith. Without ever making his needs known to anyone but God, he basically cared for 10,000 orphans over a period of 60 years. Really? Did he say that? Well, let me ask you this. You think he was wrong? Okay. Usually, a lot of times, a person with the gift will deny they have the gift, and others say, see the gift. I can think of someone right now in our church that's that. And I keep going, no, you got that gift. I've seen it. So, but I can understand him making that statement and why he made that statement. You know, what you're going into right there. Right. But is it wrong because others don't have some of the same kinds of desires? You know, as to whether they follow in the same kind of footsteps? Obviously, we're all called to care for orphans and widows, right? James 1, that's part of true religion, as he says there. But there's some classic examples in his life of faith that would somewhat set that statement aside that he makes, right? And growing that through trials. What did you say? What is faith, anyway? So that's trust. You think you can grow in trusting the Lord? How would you grow trusting me? I mean, how? Well, it's not all testing me, is it? Do you think about that every time you're around me? You're testing me? But you spend time with me. You talk to me. So you can grow. As you grow in your relationship with Christ, your faith is going to deepen. You grow in your understanding of the Word, your faith is going to deepen. Your reliance on the Word is going to become stronger. Doubt's going to dissipate. You know, somebody comes against the Word because of the knowledge that you have been gaining of your study of the Word and being exposed to the Word. Your faith's going to be deeper than it was in the beginning, but you're going to rely more on that. You know, your ability of the knowledge and wisdom is being able to give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have within you, right? You know, why do you believe this, Ryan? You know, if your parents or somebody ask you that, you know, you're sharing Christ with them, or you're sharing something related to a situation that's going on in the home, and you know, they ask you, well, where are you getting that from? And you say, well, the Bible. But see, that's not an adequate answer for most people. You've got to go into more an explanation as to where in the Bible. And they don't understand, especially if they're lost, they're dead in trespasses and sins, and can't fully grasp what you're saying. But the faith that you and I possess is not ignorance, and it's not unfounded either. You know, the faith can be proven without us. It already has been. You know, and the Word can stand on its own two feet without us trying to defend it. I like the statement I heard someone say that it's, you know, the Bible's like a lion, just let it out of the cage, it'll take care of itself and defend itself. And that's why we try to use the Bible to defend the Bible, because it can defend itself. But growing in faith, you can grow in faith, but there's also the sense where someone has a supernatural gift of faith. And let me just share a few things with you on that. One commentator says, this is probably an unusual measure of trust in God beyond that exercised by most Christians. Chuck Swindoll says that the person with this gift, he lives on the cutting edge of faith with such daring trust that their lives would not make sense if God did not exist. They are Hebrews 11 people, living monuments of faith, enigmas to the world, but examples of encouragement to the church. Both of these commentators here are talking about an unusual measure of trust in God. Now, what do you mean by that? An unusual amount of trust. I mean, you look at a person and you see just such great reliance on God, doesn't doubt God for anything. And that's where we all want to be, right? So there's your growth right there. None of us want to doubt God. I mean, what is the opposite of trust? Doubt, unbelief. Every time we sin, that's unbelief. Every time we disobey, that's unbelief. We didn't take God at what He said in His Word. We tested it. We said our way was better. We chose that path. So we didn't believe Him. I mean, take children of Israel, classic example. They didn't believe Him. They went into the promised land. They were told to spy out the land, or they were told to go in and conquer the land. They came back and they gave a bad report. You know, all but two, Joshua and Caleb, came back. They trusted God. They were the ones that got to go into the land. The others didn't. They died in the wilderness. All because they did not trust God. But there are those that seem to have this special ability to trust without any wavering, overcome these obstacles, overcome these circumstances. They seem like people that don't seem to have really problems, if you will, but you know that that doesn't exist. It's just the way they manifest it. And can you see how that they're encouragements to the body? You know, because you can look up to that when you're struggling.
Shall we all desire to grow in faith?
Sure. Absolutely. I want to grow in my faith. And the only way that's going to occur is by being in the Word and by applying the Word. And when I mentioned trials a minute ago, trials force you to apply the Word. When you're in between a trial, you know, you're not really that forced onto you know, having your faith challenged. You know what I mean? It's not challenged at that point. But when you're going through a trial, you know, whether it involves other people, whether you're being persecuted, whether it's something in your home or something, you know, with someone else. I mean, you're being challenged there. You're challenged to think through what you believe and why you believe it. And you're tested as to who you're going to trust, yourself, your resources, or are you going to trust God, you know, and His resources. And so you can grow in that. Those who have this special ability are praying people. And that's probably where you can best see this. Somebody that prays about everything. Go ahead. Yeah, good point. We also see his times when he disobeyed and doubt and unbelief.
thought more about himself and his flesh, his lust, you know. But you're right. I mean, he had a heroic faith. Definitely see that on the battleground. You see it with Moses. You see it with Moses going before Pharaoh, even though that he was terrified to do that. The Lord had to confirm to him that he would be with him. You have Joshua doing the same thing. Good points. It certainly would seem like it, wouldn't it? I mean, he had a pretty heroic faith that he, even with having three people come to him and the kind of information that they were given to him as coming across as wise men that later were rebuked. I think that two of them were rebuked by the Lord at the end. He held to his integrity. He held to Christ. Well, God, of course.
But in a sense, God was just reaffirming in Job what he had already said.
Mm-hmm.
And that, look at Job.
Right. What he said to Satan.
Yeah. Look at Job. He has such a faith and trust.
Right.
And Satan says, oh, that's only because you have your head.
Right.
And you go, no, try it and see.
Right.
That God was just reaffirming what he already saw.
Well, I would certainly say of Job and his ability that he possessed, was supernatural of the faith that he had. And there may be some parallels here. Of course, we don't know of any, quote, gifts of the Spirit in the Old Testament in that sense, because the Holy Spirit only came upon people for certain selective works of service, and he only came upon selected people, and he would also leave those people. But you don't have that occurring in the New Testament. You have him coming on a person and staying with that individual and not leaving. You can't pray the same prayer that David prayed in Psalm 51, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, because that's an impossibility in the New Testament. He said he would be with us forever. So if you ever hear somebody sing that song in a church, wait a minute, that's not a biblical song as far as the New Testament is concerned, as far as today. How about Elijah? Elijah in James 5, remember when we went through that, it says that he was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again. The heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. There's a persistency there. There's events in that story that are not included in 1 Kings that are only mentioned here. And so we're lacking a lot of information. Or how about Hebrews 11? You have, the Hall of the Faithful. Verse 32, what shall I say? What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. All of these gifts, I guess I should rephrase that. All of these gifts that are in operation today, and I already told you where I stand on some of these just by making that statement. I think you can grow in them. Wouldn't make sense to have to grow in a sign gift, would it? I mean, it doesn't really make much sense, does it? Some of these gifts that you wouldn't necessarily make sense to grow in if you look at them strictly from the New Testament point of view and the New Testament era. You know what I mean? Think about it. Here's your definition. The gift of faith is the Spirit-given ability to trust God in the face of overwhelming obstacles and human impossibilities. Linsky says, it's a heroic belief in the supernatural, an invincible assurance that God can overcome any difficulties and meet any emergencies. Leslie Flynn says, it's the Spirit-given ability to see something that God wants done and to sustain unwavering confidence that God will do it regardless of seemingly insurmountable obstacles. These are the people that you run into that they plow right through the obstacles and they say, listen, God's going to come through. God's going to do this. And nothing's going to stop Him. So, I know that there are a lot of questions to this, and that's fine. And I also know I am not an authority on this, and I can't answer many of them. Because we lack a lot of information. You know, one thing that I could certainly make clear by some of my observations is some of these gifts, as we've noted from the charts, are not repeated. They're only mentioned in one place. You know, and you look at the date of the book, and you look at the, let's just take for example, if you take 1 Corinthians, which is written in A.D. 55, and then you take Romans, because that's where the second list of gifts are mentioned, and it was written 2 years later, or 1 year later, 56. And in that letter, some of the gifts aren't repeated. Why? That's the question I always ask. Why is it not repeated? You see, that's when I deal with the sign gifts, to me that's a valid argument. If these were for today, and if this was the norm for the church, why wasn't it repeated a year later in another letter, the same letter by the same author? Or how about church history? You have the gift of tongues ceasing for 1900 years. Where have they been? Where were they? Where did they go? Church history records them non-existent. Make statements about that. I'm going to share some of them with you when we get there. So where have they been? They show up 1901, Azusa Street Mission, California, right down the road from John MacArthur's church. That's where it shows up. Now, if 1 Corinthians 13:8 says that they'll cease, uses the middle voice, cease on their own, doesn't mean that they're going to stop and start back up again. It means they're going to stop. That's, to me, the argument. That's stuff that you need to study out. 1 Corinthians 13:8. All right, any other questions? We're going to have to stop here. We're kind of running over. All right, go ahead. A quick question. I don't think there's a need for them. You're going to have full knowledge. The one thing that says it's going to go on forever is love. Right?
Full knowledge.
You'll have full knowledge. We'll know as we are known. 1 Corinthians 13, last verse, he talks about also in verse 8, tongues are going to cease on their own, use of the middle voice. And then it says prophecy is going to end when the perfect thing comes. Now, you need to find out what the perfect thing is. There's various interpretations. Let's just say, if the perfect thing is the eternal state, then it stopped. There's no need for it. No more prophecy. Tongues already stopped. Take that as the supernatural gifts, the sign gifts. They're done. The other thing about, and I'm giving away some of this at tongues, but I'm going to reiterate it, is what was its purpose? And was its purpose fulfilled? See, that's another question you need to ask. You know, what was its purpose? Did it have a purpose? And that gift specifically did have a purpose. It's mentioned that it had a purpose. So, all right, well, let's stop here. And if you have any other questions, you can catch me right afterward and we'll talk more about it. Thank you, Father, for our study tonight. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for the questions. Thank you for the discussion. And Lord, I just pray that you would impress on each one of us, whatever it is, the gift that we have, that with all of our heart we'll serve you with it and serve the body. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.